Father, we do thank you for a cooler day and a change of pace with the weather. We thank you for getting us up, although a lot of us are tired from yesterday and standing and working through much of the day in a way that we don't usually stand and work. And we ask that your grace would be sufficient for us this morning, particularly as we look at your scriptures and help us to understand what's going on in the Song of Songs as we continue with chapter 1. Be gracious to us in that and protect us from the error that is so prone to pop up because of our own minds, which are not fully sanctified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now we're rolling. Young love. It's a funny thing. For instance, we have who do these people look like? Yes. Yes, we are. And yes, this one somewhere. Oh, let those books out. Okay. Well, he's permanent. Yeah. Apparently, we've had too many people kind of filter in and out of the class. This was what's been going on. So, anyway, yes, Romeo and Juliet. And do they still make you memorize portions of that in high school? No. Okay. Yeah, we had to memorize that section. You know, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? And oh, you are like the moon, and all that jazz. Yes, and a rose by any other name is still a rose. Okay, anyway. what we see in Romeo and Juliet that I want us to pick up on is this idea of that desire becomes all-consuming at times. The desire is often to be alone, to kind of steal away and to enjoy each other's company. And that, unfortunately, can also has led many down a dangerous road. And this cycle of poems here, the two young lovers, or however old they are, seem to desire a rendezvous, which is why I've entitled this section, A Rendezvous Maybe. Okay? Because we are dealing with Hebrew poetry, and we're not sure, you know, how much of a storyline there is in all of this deal. So, anyway. Our big idea this morning is that attraction and desire move us toward union. And there will be some cautionary moments later on in this song, so don't worry. We're not going to rush too fast in this relationship. So we got the first part of here, picking up verse 7, chapter 1. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now, isn't that just obvious? I tell you. What's going on here? So the imagery kind of shifts in what's going on to the fields and actually the pastures. To pasture or to graze, rahiyah. The flock is similar to the word used for intimate companion, which would probably sound the same if I pronounced it. but it's slightly different because, you know, Hebrew has these little things in the back of your throat that I can't do. You know, it's, you know, the Semitic languages. It's good for getting up phlegm. So, but that word for intimate companion, which sounds a lot, there is some rhyming, so to speak, in Hebrew poetry, but it's not based on rhyming, okay? It's more based on images and parallelism, all of that kind of stuff. But that word of intimate companion has also been used of sexual activity. We will see it when we get to 6:3. You also see it in Proverbs 29:3. And so she expresses, we believe this is her anyway, a longing to be with him in the fields and perhaps to graze. whatever that might mean. Okay? Many think that this refers to the longing for intimacy, not just a private conversation. I was, you know, flicking the channels the other night, and they were running that 70s show on IFC. And so there's this, you know, Donna and I don't even know his name, the Topher Grace character, are in the car because now they're boyfriend and girlfriend. So, and she wanted to talk, and as a normal boy, he had something else on his mind. so she seems to possibly want more than just sitting and talking, you know, in the starry night here. As she seeks him out, she does not want to be mistaken for a prostitute that was looking for business among the other shepherds. That's sort of the idea there of, why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? So, looking for, you know, she doesn't want to be mistaken for a working girl, looking for business, okay? Veils were also worn at weddings, but this is, doesn't really seem to be a wedding context right here. And this is sort of a veiled threat to him so that she does not gain a bad reputation, okay? And kind of help me out. But of course, think about this for a minute. Tell me where you pasture your flock. And so they either they're together or she's musing to herself because she can't text him. She can't call him. No, you know, there's not going to be status coming across, you know.
Status.
Yes. Now she doesn't have to worry because she just goes to find a friend and she knows exactly where I am. At least where my phone is. This is true because occasionally I will forget my phone someplace. So, yes. So she, you know, either she is in direct contact with him or this is just, you know, her opining and longing. We're not sure which of these two is, you know, taking place. But what I want to see, want us to see here is this, there's an aspect of this, this is about initiative, okay? She here seems to be initiating this rendezvous if it actually takes place. And many have the mistaken notion that men have sole responsibility to make the first move. And here we see, similar to what we saw in Ruth, that she didn't get that memo. Okay? That she's not sitting at home waiting for him to call, you know, even though they're engaged in some sort of relationship at this point. She wants to spend time with him. She picked up the phone, so to speak, metaphorically, and gave him a jingle or texted him and said, hey, let's do something. So even within marriage, sometimes we kind of forget that the husband and wife can pursue each other. Okay? That both can initiate sexual activity, both can initiate private conversation, that kind of thing. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that because the man leads, generally speaking, that he's the only one who can initiate any of that kind of stuff. And that would be, I think, based on what we see in Scripture here, an improper understanding of what it means for a man to lead. Doesn't mean that he's the only one who can request certain things, particularly when I meant to bring my other colored pens this morning.
Oh,
you have them! Oh, what a good wife! See, she didn't wait for me to take the initiative to tell her to bring the pens. Just using.
She read your mind. However, that said.
Oh,
there's a dual purpose. I brought that cup.
Okay. Well, yeah, brought my Fenway Park mug. Good. Good. Yeah, because it shouldn't have beer in here. So, where was I going? That's right. Here's where I was going. We've talked about this before. I think we might talk about it again, and that is the differing levels of desire, and that hopefully. In a healthy relationship, let's pretend that this is her and that this is him, although sometimes it's reversed, okay? A healthy relationship, there's overlap Okay? There's common ground for their interest in sexual activity. If you're in one of these relationships where there's no overlap, both of you are frustrated usually. So either this person is frustrated because this person's always asking, or this person is frustrated because this person is always saying no or whatever. And so this is the great area of frustration. So hopefully you have this kind of scenario where there is some level of overlap. And, you know, sometimes in this situation, it's okay to go just whenever. You know, I'm not going to get this, so I'll settle for this kind of thing. So anyway, that's my little spiel. Okay. So she's taking initiative in some way, shape, or form here. In terms of the Christian allegorical interpretation of this portion of the song, you kind of have this idea of the Christian longs for Christ. We flee to Christ in times of need. Hebrews 4:16 is usually referred, but there is no sign of need or lack. Well, that's what I'm saying. This doesn't seem to make sense of this passage. Okay, there's no crisis here. She just wants to spend time with him. And so to kind of put this in the terms of the Christian seeking Jesus in the midst of crisis doesn't seem to really fit, which is a part of my problem with the allegorical interpretations. The dramatic interpretation is that, remember, oftentimes they have this love triangle. You have the woman, you have Solomon, into whom's harem she seems to be going, and then you have the one that she really loves, you know. And so the idea here would be that, you know, she's going into the harem, as I mentioned a little bit last week, and she longs to return to her true love, who happens to be a shepherd. And she tries to get away for a rendezvous. Now, how would that work? If you're part of the king's harem, he's dead. That dude is dead if you're caught. There's a reason why the kings used eunuchs around the harem. So the kings kept the women for themselves. So he would not be interested in sharing any woman from his harem with some shepherd boy. So the dramatic interpretation of this just seems to make no sense to me as well. So any questions before we press on? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on essentially one verse of this, unless you feel the need to spend lots of time on this one verse. No one seems to feel the need to spend lots of time on that one verse. Okay. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. So he starts off by affirming her beauty as he provides directions, sort of. have you ever talked to those people who give you directions and it's not like, you know, cross streets and stuff like that? It's like landmarks, you know, which I like landmarks personally, because sometimes you can't see the street signs very well, especially in Tucson in the dark. But still, this is kind of vague. It's like that kind of guy. All she needs to do, just honey, just follow the tracks of my flock. How do I know it's your flock? That is what I would be saying. I would be the person going, I'm not sure I'm liking this idea here. But at every relationship, just as we talked about it in terms of desire, every relationship has a balance of togetherness and apartness. Okay? And, boy, if I remembered more math, I'd chart it out in some bizarre, you know, math thing, and then Melissa would get it, and the rest of you would be going, what in the world is Steve trying to do up there? But there's a balance of togetherness and apartness. And for each person, that is going to be different. Okay? in a sense, I part of what I like about what I do is I get a fair amount of alone time. Okay? I get to have lunches with people and stuff like that, but I'm not surrounded by people all day. And that works for me. It didn't work for my predecessor, and so he would go to Starbucks and do his work at Starbucks. And that worked for him. Okay? But I'm a little, I'm sort of like a borderline introvert. And so alone time, not a big deal. But too much alone time, very bad. Okay? So we all have a different mix of together time and alone time based on our personalities. And what often happens is guess.
An imbalance.
We don't matter.
Yes. There's an imbalance in the force. And it's just, and of course, it's exasperated when one or both work. Because, now you're, especially if you work in a very person-intensive environment and you now want alone time, but you go home to a person who maybe has had all of this alone time and wants together time, and you just want to be left alone for a little while. Okay? I don't experience that, so don't project this upon my life. That sort of can create issues within any relationship. Each person, each relationship will have a different blend of together and alone time. Okay? I'll pick on Stu for a second. Carol Lee keeps going on all these hikes and things, and Stu's okay with that. It works for them. If I kept doing that, my wife would be like, Steve, when are you coming home? Okay? She wants a little more together time. So every couple is going to be a little different, and we don't judge other couples by what works for us. Okay, so you can't kind of go, boy, they don't spend enough time together. Maybe for them, they spend the right amount of time together. But ask them. Maybe they don't spend enough time together. Maybe there's this festering problem in their relationship as a result. But you don't know. You can't assume. Okay, because I would write it up there. What happens when you assume? Generally speaking, men need more apartness than women, okay? Generally speaking. And so what can happen is, and I mentioned this in our marriage thing, the pressure to be together can actually drive you apart. Okay? Because person A needs some alone time, and even if it's just fiddling in their little home office or something, or sitting and reading a book, and what's going to happen if person B comes pestering them, wanting to engage? The person A will get either very frustrated and angry, and create emotional space by snapping, okay, or perhaps withdrawing even farther by not coming home just going out and sitting in the park for an hour before they come home or something like that, which might actually be helpful. I don't know. But creating distance either in a very negative way or in a semi-positive kind of way. So anyway, but when couples don't talk about their differing levels of togetherness and apartness, they will create additional problems for themselves. And yeah, I kind of took a little tangent away from our text, and that's okay, I think. Yes, Karen?
Just along those lines, the one thing that I would say, though, is that the gospel doesn't really allow it to be all about us.
This is true.
And so it's not enough to just say, if you're somebody who needs a part-time, that's okay, and you just need to find a way to get that time. That's not actually the gospel solution to that.
Mm-hmm.
Not to say that that means that you never get it, but we're really called to serve one another, and oftentimes that means needing the grace of the Lord to do what the other person needs, so that it's just not always about us.
Yes. And here's what's supposed to happen, is I recognize Amy's need, and Amy recognizes my need. And so instead of it being one person always getting their way. It's both people being cognizant of the needs of the other. Okay? But if you never talk about it, all you're going to be is frustrated with each other. So communication is an important thing in the course of marriage or dating, courting, whatever you want to call it. And so there has to be a give and take. Okay? But it shouldn't always, generally speaking, be on one side of the equation. Where was I? Okay. So I think that maybe the unclear directions are possibly explained by, you know, his need for a part-time, who knows. But he expresses a desire for her, as well as that he finds her beautiful and attractive to him. Perhaps it seems that if she has her own flock with her, it would provide proper cover, a good excuse for her to be up there, because you just don't want, you know, women roaming around the Palestinian wilderness. Okay, it's not a good thing. Yeah, Mark.
I think he's actually giving her a good means of finding her, because those kind of people would know the tracks; they could follow tracks.
Yeah, if she's
if they're really shepherds, they would be able to follow the tracks.
The question is she a shepherd?
It's a flock, but she has good.
If she has a lot, but she was meant to, she was working in the other vineyard. So, you know, I would say
there's a greater chance that they would, that it not being vague, I think, because they're agrarian people.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be unusual for a woman to be a shepherd at the time?
General, yeah.
Moses' wife?
It depends kind of. Some shepherds would kind of go out and you'd stay out for extended periods of time, where others it would be you'd come back in every day. So I would imagine, due to the vulnerability of women, the coming back in every day would be one that women would be doing, as opposed to being out in the wilderness for a couple of weeks. And as mentioned, you know, perhaps goats here as opposed to sheep. Not sure what that matters. I'm not enough of a farmer to know. I would ask my father-in-law, but he doesn't raise goats. He just used to raise, sheep. He used to raise goats.
In New Mexico, the goats are actually quite good. You lead them somewhere and just let them graze there for a day, and they do basically lawn maintenance.
Yes. They do. And now you just get a llama to protect them, the guard llama. That will fight off the coyotes and the wolves. I never heard of the guard llama, but until recently. So. Yes, interesting. This, in some sense, I think argues against this being one big song that's all connected with a plot line, because last week we talked about how she couldn't tend her own vineyard because she had to take care of her brother's vineyards. You know, her brothers did this thing. Well, is she a vine dresser or is she a shepherd girl?
Maybe she's a generalist.
Maybe she's a generalist.
Maybe
she's got two jobs. You know, it's possible.
She's a good multitasker.
She's a good multitasker. Yeah, thanks. That's so helpful, dear. The goats always need attention. I mean, but if they have a pen.
Maybe you harvest grapes in September.
Yes, but you tend them for longer. Yeah. Okay.
Right.
Yes, they do.
Which would be the winter time, which is probably also when you would have the grapes, you would have probably stacked up hay or something for those for the winter.
Yeah. She's a hard working woman.
What's about time for
what she worked? Yeah. It's what was that old commercial? She brings home the bacon. She fries it in the pan. You know, she's...
Have you ever let you forget your
own? That's right. I was going to say that.
It's TV.
It's stuck. And, you know, that puts some terrible pressure on a woman. Because she's everything.
Yeah.
You know, She's the she's the provider, she's the cooker, cleaner, and she's the lover. And apparently she sleeps 2 hours a night because she's doing all that other stuff.
Does her husband snore?
Something like that. All right, all right. Boy, we've gotten off track this morning. Perhaps if she... Okay, yeah, the cover, yeah. The shepherd's tents were often empty during the day because you're with the animals. So they might try to meet there, is the idea. That would be a typical modern shepherd's. I mean, this is still a very non-developed world tent here.
They do have a solar panel?
Yeah, they do have a solar panel.
Yeah.
So that's probably an Al-Qaeda office right there. You know, but a tent could be translated tabernacle, which leads some people to think that this is about a fertility cult. Therefore, we have people like, thankfully, Tom Gledhill, who note that similarities in language, particularly the images from nature, are no basis for supposing an origin for the song in an alien cult. While the whole ethos was an abomination to the Orthodox spokesmen of Yahwehism, the prophets such as Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So, anyway. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. We'll get to that later, I think, with other things. So the Christian allegorical interpretation says that Jesus finds his people beautiful, for he beholds us in light of our imputed righteousness. The tracks of the flock are seen to be the scriptures. Go to the prophets and the apostles to find Jesus. Now, these are the paths the flock of God have always walked. And so while we go, yes, these are true statements, is that what this is about? So, and so we have an example of that. This guy's whole book is basically, it is an allegorical interpretation. As we read the book, we who belong to Christ, we who are married to the Son of God, ought to make it as personal as possible. Whenever the bride speaks, read it in the first person. Her words are the expression of every believer's heart. Okay? Let's think about that for a second. Does that sound weird to you? It should. I do not want to speak of Jesus the way this woman is speaking of her beloved. That's just too creepy for me as a guy, but also the relationship between a Christian and Christ, though we are, and here's where I get frustrated with this kind of stuff. The church is the bride of Christ. Mark is not a bride of Christ. It's not like Jesus has a billion brides running around the world. Okay, the church, the invisible church, is the bride of Christ. And so to personalize that in some way, I think, does violence to the proper metaphor in Scripture, and then leads us into very unhealthy areas such as we see in Anne Voskamp, where, you know, the sexualization of our relationship with Jesus and how we speak of it. So for many reasons, I'm just not down with that. See? So yeah, that's how I feel when people start talking like that. We'll ignore the
elite. You don't feel like him though.
Yes, yeah, I don't feel like him and his proclivities, shall we say. All right. See, that's the problem now. I can't do Bill Cosby anymore. All these people are such infamous sinners now.
John Wayne
was perfect. Clint Eastwood wasn't perfect. All right, attractiveness affirmed. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of pearls. I should have found one of those pictures of the guys with the beard bobbles, but this is not speaking of a man, fortunately. Okay. But there is sort of this uncertainty within the text as to whether verse 9 is a part of the same poem or, you know, the same line of thought as we have in verse 8. It does seem to be a bit of an odd shift, a little abrupt, but he uses the term of affection for her that was mentioned above. In other words, she is not a conquest. Okay, she is someone that he cares about, that he loves. The comparison that we have about the mare among Pharaoh's chariots is a little less certain. One view is that she is adorned like one of the horses on Solomon's chariot, with veils and sashes and bangles, sort of, etc. And, you know, we see here, this is a war chariot. It's colorful and all that kind of stuff. All right, you know, got funky headdresses for the horse. yeah. However, what we see is that, generally speaking, war chariots were drawn by stallions, not mares. Okay, a mare, in the context of Pharaoh's chariots, would actually be distracting. Okay, because all the stallions would go, or something like that. I don't know what horses do in those moments. In battles, in fact, sometimes the enemy would release, if they didn't have chariots themselves, they would release mares that were in heat to distract the stallions that were pulling the chariots, so they wouldn't go where the guy wanted them to go and create havoc. And so what might be the understanding here is that he is distracted. Okay? Or perhaps that she drives men crazy in a romantic way, not a literal way. Okay? There's a slight bit of difference. One's permanent. But we see, just as she is, in a sense, you know, taken up with him, you know, your kisses are better than wine, you know, she's intoxicated with him, there's also the sense in which he is probably intoxicated with her. So there's a mutuality in what's going on in this particular relationship. Okay. Yes. It might be, or a band. so many great band names I come up with. Unlike Tertullian, he appreciates beauty enhancers. You know, the ornaments and the jewels. Okay? There are, of course, some groups of people who think that any attempt by a woman to look pretty is vain and to be forsaken.
Yeah, like
St.
Peter and Paul.
Well, not any. You got to take it in context. That ain't context. And part of the context of those statements is this. So. Yes, well, they should adorn themselves inwardly. Yes. But it's not wrong to adorn oneself outwardly as long as you're not obsessed with it or spending tons of money, which is what the context in for Timothy is, because of the gold weaves and the hair and all that kind of stuff. That's very expensive. It was a display of wealth that was going on. My husband's richer than your husband. And see, but look at my hairdo. But there's nothing wrong with a woman looking good for her man, or her man appreciating that she looks good. I've mentioned before that there's a time for workout clothes, and there's a time to dress up in a way that accentuates one's beauty. And the same thing for men. There's time for shorts and t-shirts, and there's a time for nice clothes.
Sorry.
Nice clothes. I don't have any ties that go with the plaid.
He has buttons on. I mean, what more can you ask?
It's buttons. It's buttons. It's buttons. Khakis. Not jeans. Anyway, I'm distracted by Ken's comments.
Don't worry.
Okay. But what we wear is often a reflection of what we think about ourselves. And shabby clothes can reveal someone who thinks very little of themselves. You think I dress poorly now? You ain't seen nothing yet.
I've seen you in opposite.
Oh, you ain't seen nothing. Most of my, part of it, it wasn't just the poor seminary student experience, but most of my jeans had lots of holes in them and things like that. And it, before it was cool, you know, before people paid money for jeans like that, I've been beat down for years. So.
You missed out on a business opportunity.
Yes, I did. I know. I'm always behind everything. Now, the person who's always wearing sexually alluring clothing may reveal someone, you know, aside from, oh, it's a big dinner date, and you should look nice, but the person who always walks around looking like that may reveal, and again, may is a big word there, someone who thinks they are a sex object, and we've talked about that in the past, how one of the effects of abuse can have on somebody is how they view themselves as community property and as a sex object. The Christian allegorical interpretation of this one, just for fun, this again shows how beautiful Christ finds us in himself, that we are decorated in grace, which would be, you know, the ornaments, the string of jewels. Now, from a wisdom literature perspective, Ian Duguid, perhaps, healthy relationships have two people willing to pursue one another thoughtfully. Well, that sounds a lot more like what this is getting at. I think this is exactly what this is getting at. So perhaps there you see my fondness for Ian Duguid's approach on this. You make it sound so crass.
There's just something off. What would it be said?
Oh, they're plotting on how to get a, sneak away and do it in the desert. That's what he said. That's all Boyer. And there is an aspect of that. Again, we don't know where they are in their relationship because it, you know, if it's a dramatic reading and is meant to be a plot line, then yes, it would seem that they're being promiscuous before the wedding day, but we don't know where they are in their relationship, time-wise, you know, in the trajectory of the relationship. This could be two young lovers who are married, and, you know, she wants to spend some time with her hubby. So, anyway. Others rejoice is where we're going now. I went the wrong direction, didn't I? We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And so it's almost like they hear what he says, and they say, oh, we'll provide that stuff for you. The word translated silver here occurs only here in the Old Testament. Therefore, we are unsure of its precise meaning. Okay, that occasionally happens. The hapax legomena. Words that are only found once in the Old Testament, and this is one of those words. And so we're kind of guessing from the context of the precious metal of gold. Maybe this is talking about another precious metal like silver. As part of this couplet, that's what we see. It's something that complements the gold that would be appropriate. This could be the words of the observers, sort of like the daughters of Jerusalem that we've seen already and we'll see again repeatedly throughout this. Or perhaps the man is still speaking and will participate in the creation of the jewelry, although it would be a little strange because It's now first person plural. It would have shifted. Not I will make, but we. I'm not sure who the other parties would be with him. So that's kind of what's going on. He would not be the jeweler, but that he works to enhance her beauty would sort of be the idea. He's not a shepherd and a jeweler. Okay. But he's a shepherd and one who lovingly tenders the vine that is the woman he loves. And so the idea might be that he will increase her physical beauty to match her inner beauty. Okay? Both matter. So as I ponder this, my mind goes to places like Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this command of love your wives is explained in Christ's work for the church. And so while a husband is not the savior of his wife in any way, shape, or form, he is, in a sense, a means for Christ to accomplish this work in the life of his wife. Okay? So, first off from Ephesians 5, we see Christ does indeed make the church beautiful, beginning in regeneration, but continuing in sanctification. Okay? A husband, therefore, is following Christ's example of love in seeking to make his wife beautiful. And so a husband can enhance her physical beauty by providing within reason for clothes, jewelry, exercise. You know, you don't need to support Imelda Marcos. That's not the idea here. And most of you know who that is, right? Okay. Wow. Yeah. Imelda's husband was the dictator of the Philippines. And she was known for her shoe collection. She probably had more shoes that could fit in my house. And when she had to go into exile, she brought her shoe collection to America. And it took up quite a lot of space. So,
when was this?
Hmm?
When was this?
Late 80s?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, late 80s. Yeah. So then you had the whole... Oh, what was his name? Who took Marcos's place?
Wasn't it Aquino?
Yeah. The wife, yeah, he died, and the wife rose to power. Yeah. Yeah, so there's your little bit of the Filipino history today, and we all need that. I have many Filipino friends. So, within reason. You know, for instance, this was such a fond memory. Dan, you were there. You were there, Dan. Shortly after we got married, Dan and Janine came to visit, say hi, and the gym that I was in was running a special. And so, you know, Amy didn't have a gym membership, and so I'm like, honey, this is the time. We can get you to the gym. And she was fighting me, you know, over this. Because she's Dutch. And so she's thinking of the moolah. But I'm thinking, it's the good price right now. Let's do this. And, you know, my goal, you know, before she moved to Florida, she had her treadmill, and every morning she'd get on her treadmill and do her time. Well, guess what? Steve no have a no treadmill. Steve go to gym. Steve wants wife to go to gym, too. So, I think, doing this for her so that she would... especially if she struggled with her thyroid, that she'd get some exercise and she'd feel better about herself and everything else. And so, you know, husband thinks of these things. Okay? We also think about the inner beauty and trying to cultivate that as well. And so a husband should enhance her spiritual beauty by cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit or the fear of the Lord. That, of course, is a little harder than... get thee to a gymmery. and should never be said in any way like that. Hey, honey, let's go to the gym today. That's a much better thing. It's hard to create or cultivate inner beauty. It's not something that you can just rearrange something like flowers in the front yard and all of a sudden it looks a whole lot better. There's got to be encouragement and prayer. It's not something that just happens. But we don't have time to go too much into that. Oh boy, I'm almost done. Okay. Peter, we mentioned Peter. Here's the passage. Do not let your adorning be external. And we could probably put only the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so, what does God value?
Not only to St. Paul, you want to add not only to St. Peter?
Huh?
It's a very erudite joke. Never mind.
Okay. Inner beauty matters. Whoops. Helps if I spell it. It matters because it's precious to God, because character. That's what inner beauty is. It's character. God cares about character. God's not concerned about how you look. Okay? Whether you're a man or a woman, he's not concerned how you look as long as you're modest. Okay, I shall say. Right? His emphasis is going to be on inner beauty. But that doesn't mean that external beauty doesn't matter at all. What Peter is going against here is the focus on external beauty and the neglect of inner beauty. Right? Balance. Okay? Because it's not just your God that you want to please, but if you're married, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, you're also concerned about your spouse. And so you want to please your spouse to a degree. First, you want to please God. And inner beauty should please your spouse, because that means you're easier to live with. Okay? A person who lacks inner beauty, whether male or female, is a difficult person to live with. And so it matters not just with relationship to God, but also in relationship to the interpersonal relationship. And in terms of the marriage relationship, physical beauty matters to a degree. That's all person relative, obviously. But as you know, and you have to be allowances for age. I am not as handsome as I once was, which means I'm even uglier than I used to be. just ignore Amy on this. All right. The focus is on the woman herself. The focus here in 1 Peter is not the woman's responsibility, the husband's responsibility in this matter. Her main focus is on her inner beauty, not her physical beauty. And so let's not fall into kind of the either-or trap. Physically beautiful women can be spiritually beautiful too. Okay. Remember that a woman is not a block of marble to be chiseled out, but rather a tender vine to be cultivated. Okay. Both inner and outer beauty can be cultivated. But each person, not just women, should ask why they want to be physically beautiful or spiritually beautiful. And this is an example of something similar to the braids, the elaborate braids that Peter's talking about. It's not just putting on some earrings and a little bit of eyeliner, okay? I imagine that takes a long time to do and a fair amount of money to do, okay? Pride can lead us to look beautiful for us instead of bringing glory to God. So our desire to be physically or spiritually beautiful can often be corrupted by that problem that plagues all of us, pride, where it becomes about us, where we want people to find us desirable, whether physically or as friends, so that we're popular, and we feel good about ourselves. And so this is part of why I memorized this passage when I was still single. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so, you know, my main goal was looking for one of these, okay? Because that's hopefully what will endure. Beauty has its place, and it's good. But we find, as in the other Proverbs here, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. So you can marry the most beautiful woman in the world, but if she's internally a horror show, not going to go well for you, okay? And it's the same way for a woman. She can marry the most handsome guy. She can marry a Brad Pitt-looking dude. But if he is a complete mess inside, it's a disaster. It's not worth it. So when you're looking for someone to marry, character matters. Character matters. So that's my spiel. So both of these passages provide warnings to those who focus on physical beauty. Men, obviously. That's not saying the men's are pigs. I'm just talking about the gold ring and the snout of a pig. Men can be deceived by beauty and charm. That's the whole point of that proverb, into giving themselves to a person with little to no character. That's one of the flaws of men. Women are less likely, though it happens, to go, "Oh, Brad Pitt." But men will go, "Oh," and that's it. We're done. Not in Brad Pitt. Yes, approximately 3% of the population. So, infatuation often blinds you to a person's character flaws. That's the danger of being focused on physical beauty. You get blinded to their very real flaws, and then you wake up married to them and go, "What have I done?" The kids and I were watching, mostly them, not me, a thing on polar bears the other day. You know, their home science stuff. I use Netflix sometimes. So, polar bears. And they had, it was mating season for the polar bears. And it was funny because the female put the male through a series of trials. You know, because the males are up to two times as large, so you know she's scampering up the snow and ice laden cliffs and seeing if he can follow, and all of this kind of stuff, because that's what we gather anyway, is that she's looking for someone with good genes to pass on, you know, the whole evolutionary deal. But it makes sense. She doesn't want the lazy, wimpy polar bear to be her mate. So she brings him through a series of trials to kind of weed out the wheat from the chaff, shall we say, before she gives herself to a Mr. Polar Bear. And so women should have a series of trials, so to speak, to test the character of a man. And a man should have a series of trials to test the character of a woman. Is this someone that not just looks good to me, that I find appealing, but someone that I can work with? And so one of the first dates that Amy and I had, we worked at my house. She was down for spring break, and we built flower beds outside because I thought, not just I want to get this done, but I want to see if I can work with her. If she's going to be bossy, you know, all that kind of stuff.
They wound up buying them.
Thank you, Dan. I want to see how we work together. Because if it worked out that, you know, if we ended up marrying each other, we would have to work with each other.
Little did you know.
how much you'd make me work.
How many? Painting the house every weekend. That's what I gather from your Facebook.
Praise God, not for a while. The house be painted. So.
Until I change my mind on the farm. This is the wrong shit of ground. It should be actually not the
house.
But anyway.
There are the primary colors, and that's it. I'm a man, that's it. So anyway. So it's good to have trials, in a sense, to see how you function together, not just how you look together, shall we say. So anyway, it's time to wrap this baby up. The longing to be alone with your beloved is normal and necessary. So is the desire to beautify our spouse, as long as we seek the right beauty as primary. And this points us to Christ's desire for his bride, with whom he will spend eternity. Now, he's not choosing people who are beautiful already, but in fact, he chooses people who are not. But he makes his bride beautiful with his righteousness imputed, as well as righteousness imparted in sanctification. So, anyway, that's my spiel. It's my stuff for today. Any questions?
This is a slight tangential question.
Okay.
But it has to do with imputed righteousness.
Okay.
Is it directly parallel to the imputed unrighteousness that Adam gave us? Is it a mirror image of that?
Yeah. Yeah. Of course, in Romans 5, it talks about how the one act of disobedience led to death for many. And it was after many acts of disobedience that the act of righteousness by Christ gives life to many. So that one act was properly not just the cross, but, you know, his whole life.
His keeping of the law.
Yes. His, so that he was a sacrifice without blemish. There was no sin of his own he had to atone for. So, it's meant to be the mirror image. And then he imparts righteousness to us through the process of sanctification so that, and I've talked about this before, but it's always good to repeat things because we talk about positional holiness. Okay, and that in being declared righteous in justification, positionally we're holy. Okay, we're viewed by God as if we are holy, as if we are righteous. And in sanctification, what happens is the positional also begins to become the personal. Okay, he's making us personally righteous. And that will not be done until we see Jesus face to face, okay, whether through death we're in his presence or when he returns. But his goal now is to make us personally righteous. We can't just go, glory, hallelujah, I'm positionally holy, which we should do that, but we should also go, glory, hallelujah, I'm being made personally holy. Okay, so we see both of these imparted, given to us, justification and sanctification, as Calvin says, the double grace due to our union in Jesus. So, there's your theology for the day. We'll get more in the sermon. We need to pray. Father, maybe it's just me, but this lesson seemed to kind of be in a lot of different directions, and I hope that was helpful. Because the song kind of takes us in a lot of different directions. Give us wisdom as we continue to look at this Bible, this part of the Bible, so that we don't go into dangerous places, foolish places, but that we hear what it is you're trying to tell your people through this series of love songs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.